John chapter 7. We're going to pick this up where we last left off in the first session, dealing with the fact that we're trying to get a handle on exactly what this second major objection in the book of Romans chapter 7 verse 1 is all about when it comes to someone objecting who knows the law, what it means to them that knoweth the law. And so we've gone back here to John to find out and fill in a little bit of a hole that we've had in our thinking when it comes to knowing what it means for somebody to know the law that way. We're not just talking about any old knowing of the law, but what a Jew in particular, what it is about a Jew in particular, or an Israelite in particular, that makes him a knower of the law. And so we've been looking at some of the context, and we've got time to set a little more of this up before we get to the crux of the issue. But when Christ is teaching here in John chapter 7, while he's teaching those which, by the way, marveled, as we will see here in a minute, at what he had done previous to this, he specifically brings up the issue of the law and of Moses, but he does it in a very particular way in which they viewed it, so that it would draw out this issue of their attitude toward the law. That's what we're after. We're not really after the details of what Jesus is teaching here, although it's helpful. We're after him being able to confront those who are taking real exception with him about the law, and he pulls out of this issue the attitude and brings to the surface, while many things were right in what they understood, the erroneous thinking is brought to the top, as dross would be brought to the top of a chunk of silver when fire is put to it. And so the issue is brought into view of Moses and the law in a particular way that they viewed it and understood some things about the law. Before we get to that, just hold your place here and come back a couple of chapters, and I want to show you where this all began. Come back to chapter 5 and the very first verse. This is what they're thinking about when what this conversation all alludes to is something that he did here that was unthinkable in their program during the time that Christ was here in that climactic stage as it got itself underway. Let's see. I think I've got that thing. I thought I had that. 23. Yeah. So we'll put the prophets up here, put the climactic stage up here, and we're here now in John's Gospel. These last two components, or last two installments to the program, are now getting underway. And Christ is going to be able, Jesus can draw upon what has been said back here in the Law and the Prophets, and he's going to, as Matthew records, when his ministry unfolds, he says there on the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill. The first thing he picks up that he's going to deal with is the law, and he re-establishes it as the honorable thing it should be and makes it honorable again. But then he's also going to pick up on the issue of what the prophets said. And as he does that, he can draw out of them when they get him in a position where they think he's done something wrong or he's broken the law, that he can in turn the tables on them and pull out of them the erroneous thinking they have. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, after there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is a Jerusalem by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now this was all kind of a mysterious thing that was going on, and part of their folklore at the time and all this kind of business. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, and whosoever was first after the troubling of the water stopped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he'd had. There's a place over in Europe, Lords of London, that they take people to all the time, throw them in the water and think they get better. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. It's a long time to be laying around that pool. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Now that sounds like an absurd thing. The guy would certainly say yes. Notice though that Jesus does not ask him, wilt thou be healed? He is doing something more than healing this man because he's using him as an illustration to draw out the erroneous thinking of the vain religious system as it appeared here and what they had done that these prophets sitting back here told them, qualified them to have this final installment come upon them, ultimately the Lord's wrath come down upon that vain religious system. And a lot of that sitting back there in the prophets was the way they were dealing with a man just like this. And their attitude toward him and the way they dealt with him. They were supposed to be shepherds of this man. And instead they were making him like a lamb chop. They'd have rather ate him than helped him. That's why the Lord does not ask him, "Do you want to be healed?" He says, "Do you want to be made whole?" And that's what he's going to do. And that wholesome wholeness issue is the issue that stands behind him healing this man and why he wants it to be a poke in the eye to the vain religious leaders, the scholars, the biblical scholars of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes. So he asks him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately, notice he didn't have to make any contribution. And notice he didn't have to wait until six verses of "just as I am" had gone by. Immediately the man was made whole. And again, the carefulness of the Bible to describe what's happened. He's not just healed, he's made whole. That's a major issue. "Immediately he took up his bed and walked, and on the same day," here's the little tidbit that's going to get Jesus in trouble, "on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured," see, that's all they could see, was that he was cured of an infirmity. Jesus didn't just cure him of an infirmity, he made him whole. He did something for him that their vain religious system could never provide. And that is wholeness of his body, his soul, his spirit. And that's going to be brought out here. But the Jews, it was like if they couldn't even see that him being cured was an issue. Notice what it says. "Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It's the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." What do you think you're doing? Here's a guy who is totally unable to even walk. Jesus comes along, doesn't whack him in the head, doesn't jump up and down, doesn't even scream and shout. He just says, "Do you want to be made whole?" He said, "Yes. Take up thy bed and walk." And immediately, bam, the guy did it. They see all of this. They know this guy's been there 38 years. Where have they been for 38 years? Not one of those guys. What is he, under a government program? You could not be more lost than to be under a government program. You'll never get help that way. And the vain religious system was much like that. And not only that, there was probably something back in his life or in his estate or somewhere. Somehow they were probably making money off of him, if nothing more than just an attraction. Maybe they could sell tickets to people to go down, watch the paralyzed man who can't get himself into the water type thing. They despised that man. They wouldn't do anything to help that man. And Jesus came along and didn't just heal him, but he was able to do something that their religion could never accomplish. And all they could see, what was brought out, was the fact that the man is standing up there, God forbid, holy smoke, he's carrying a bed on the Sabbath day. That's his little mat. He just rolled it up and he's got it under his arm. That's Sabbath breaking. You know why? They say that's kindling fire. I don't know where the spark is. I don't know where the fire is. But that's the verse they take. They go back in the prophets and find where Moses talks about that you shall not kindle fire on the Sabbath. And man, did they make that, broaden that thing out. If you so much as carried your bed on the Sabbath day, you were kindling fire, and that's against the Sabbath, you're breaking the law. That's all they could see. And you know there's erroneous thinking there. But what is their attitude about the law? Anyway, we'll get to that. He answered, He answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Then they asked him, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" They're going to get this guy. And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away. And the multitude being in that place, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." And then the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. Remember, these aren't just words that are going to make people mad. These are things that are going to get you killed. They sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. That's the background of John 7. Now come back to John 7 and let's pick this up. And that we've got that as a backdrop. John 7 is now going to pick up again with this work that Jesus did on the Sabbath that he's going to speak about in the passage we're about to look at, which allows him to deal with and bring on into the surface and into the light the way these Israelites viewed the law and the way they looked at the law. So let's begin here and pick it up in verse 14. Verse 14 begins a new paragraph here. And again, he's now in the temple, he's there during one of the feasts that's going on. It says, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." So Jesus is doing something which, of course, the Pharisees are unable to do. They can't teach proper doctrine. "And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" They're surprised he can even read. He not only can read, he's reading the words he wrote. That's why I tell you, their idea of a Nazarite, anybody from Nazareth, was just some uneducated. That was the worst dregs of society around there to come from where Jesus came from. Well, those are a bunch of illiterates up there, you know, intermarry and do all these terrible things with each other. You know, they think they're from Kentucky or something. Always have to slam Kentucky, being from Indiana. Anyway, "Jesus answered and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory," which, by the way, is exactly, he's framing up the vain religious system. "But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Now, right here, he picks up and is going to challenge their thinking with Moses and the law. Watch this. Verse 19. "Did not Moses give you the law?" And by the way, when he says that, he is right to say that. Now, we know God gave Moses the law and then Moses gave them the law. But it was not uncommon to talk about it as Moses' law, the law of Moses. Moses gave you the law. And in the chain of command, all Jesus is doing is picking up when it was humanly given. So it's perfectly right for him to say, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law?" This is what we used to call in Indiana throwing fuel on the fire. These people are already willing to kill him for what he did two chapters ago. Now he's coming along, and not only does he have the intestinal fortitude and the sheer guts and the courage to know that the audience that he's talking to, they want him dead. And on top of that, he's going to even make it worse, because he's going to tell them, "None of you have kept the law." And in the ears of a Pharisee who wears as a medal of honor the rank and the distinguished honor of being bestowed upon him the term blameless, you can see how they could become rather enraged about somebody saying this, especially somebody teaching in the temple where they should have been teaching, and especially somebody teaching in the temple where they should have been teaching, who's teaching corrective doctrine to everything they ever taught. That kind of, to put it in the vernacular, gets under your skin. "Why go ye about to kill me?" The people answered and said, "Thou art the devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" Of course, when you want to kill somebody, you're not going to voice it. I know, because I've pastored, I've stood before people who've looked at me like they wanted me dead more ways. In the time I got done, they probably had me hanged, poisoned, shot, and a lot of other ways, tortured to death by the time I got done, because they hated what I was saying so much. But they, at the church door, oh, it's nice being here. These are the nice being here crowd. Who says that they're going to go about to kill you? Jesus answered and said in verse 21 unto them, I have done one work and you all marvel. Now that one work he's referring to is what we just looked at back in John 5. That's the work that they are upset with and marveling at. Some of them are marveling. This guy's made whole. This guy's been healed. But that's the work that he's talking about. And in the context of that, where the ones who had embraced this vain religious system and this corrupting of the law and the corrupting of the doctrine and wanted him dead, they're also here in this audience. And now he's going to draw to the surface that thinking that they have when they approach the law. So verse 22 says, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. Ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry with me because I have made a man? And this older English expression is so perfect here. Don't have time to deal with it today. I've talked about it before. You can deal with it on your own with a good dictionary. Every whit. I love that expression, whit. Every whit hole. On the Sabbath day, are you angry with me because I have made a man every whit whole? Something you could ever never do. I saw this on TV not too long ago. I don't even know what it was on because I got into the middle of it. But there was a guy going around. There was an enormous convention of psychiatrists. I don't remember what city it was or any of the details about it. But there was a man who was going through that entire, and there was thousands of psychiatrists that were there. And he was asking every single one he could find. And I mean, he went through dozens of them. And he'd only ask them one question: how many people have you cured? And not one of them said a single one. Every one of them said, well, I've never cured anybody. Nobody. None. No one was cured. And they admitted it. We haven't cured anybody. When Jesus healed a man, he didn't just deal with his body. He dealt with him every whit whole. Your greatest counter to depression and mental problems is correct doctrine operating in your inner man. And this is another thing that made them mad. But anyway, what I'm after here, if you remember this passage that we did look at this once before when we were back in Romans 6, 14 and 15 and trying to gain a clear understanding about what that first objection was all about. And we were only interested in that time when we read this passage of seeing that the Jews looked upon the law and understood the law to be a very powerful thing. To them it was incredibly powerful in their thinking. Something that had real power behind it. And that's why when we went for instance to the first objection, and we were looking at that, we noticed the fact that, for instance, the law, in the first objection, it has this power of people thinking erroneously that it's the only way that you're going to stop somebody from sinning and for being motivated to do good. And so it was seen by them. All we were interested in at the time was to see them see it as a power. Grace is greater than that. Great. This, the law can't do that, by the way. The law cannot compel you to not sin. And it cannot compel you to do good. It can't. It wasn't made that way, designed that way, and never was. That is erroneous thinking. But we needed to understand that they saw it as power, and grace is greater in power to do that, which is what all of Romans 6, 7, and 8 is going to present. The sheer power and the magnificence and the unparalleled majesty that grace is to be the thing that actually restrains you from sinning and compels you to do good. And I guarantee you this, if you have a problem with sin in your life, you've got a problem in appreciating what grace is about. Don't go around saying that you are a grace believer when your life is nothing that even exemplifies what grace is about. You have misunderstood because you were not properly taught Romans 6. You were not properly taught Romans 7. And if you were, you would realize that grace, and you know it's not just words, but every step that was involved in it to produce the very power and generate that in your inner man that those words on that page were able to do. And that's what's going to go on here. But it's going to go on with a very particular objection that would only be brought up by somebody who is thinking about the law like this. And so we looked at it before as a powerful thing, that it had real power behind it, power they erroneously believed to restrain sin and produce good. But now we've got to look a little bit deeper at just what they thought about and their attitude was about the law as they viewed it. Notice verses 22 and 23 especially. That's what we're interested in, especially in what the Lord says here about Moses and about circumcision. He says, "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision." Now, what they had to do was, you've got to remember, Israel had a calendar, and they were unmovable days. I mean, you couldn't move these, you couldn't say like we did that, well, we're going to take the Lord's table, we're going to take the communion service, and since we didn't have enough deacons at one time, we're going to move it up a week. You can't do that with Israel's calendar. When the Feast of Tabernacles hits, it hits. When the Day of Atonement hits, it hits. It doesn't matter who's sick, it doesn't matter who's well, it doesn't matter who doesn't feel like it. That's when it hits. Those are unmovable Sabbaths. You can't move, for instance, Saturday. I don't care if you're Stonewall Jackson. Which Jackson liked to do? Stonewall Jackson thought that God never wanted him to conduct battle on Sunday. And so, of course, there was a lot of battles that he was involved in, very victorious ones that he was involved in, that did happen to hit on a Sunday. When he'd write up his report, he'd date it Saturday. Which tells me a lot about Jackson. He was a legalistic boob. And he slept through almost every service he was ever in because of sheer exhaustion. He'd go to church services all the time. In fact, he demanded his men go to them. And he'd go there, and in 2 minutes, he'd be sound asleep. Slept through almost everyone. He was a Presbyterian. But he wasn't a mature believer. He loved the Lord dearly. Loved the Word of God dearly. But he had a thimbleful of understanding of what the Bible was all about. And therefore, I know it. I'm not trying to tear him down. It's just a reality. That's the way it was. Just like moving Sunday back to Saturday or up to Monday. Just because he thought he'd be blessed or something. I don't know what all. But you get that kind of legalistic stigma that starts to develop. But what I'm after is that you can't do that in Israel's calendar. The Sabbath hits on the Sabbath and you can't move it. Now, if you're a woman who was pregnant and you had a baby, and that baby's eighth day of life, as soon as that baby's born, the eighth day, that baby's got to be circumcised. And it just so happens that that eighth day hit on a Saturday. It hit on a Sabbath. Or any of the other high Sabbaths. It doesn't have to be Saturday, but it could have been another specialized Sabbath in Israel's calendar. And it was common practice for a Jew, even though a man who might pick his little bedroll up would be considered work and kindling fire on the Sabbath and Sabbath breaking, or some of the other peculiar things they had, like if a man was looking at his reflection and saw a gray hair in his head and plucked it out on the Sabbath day, he broke the law. If your egg fell off the table and it or onto the floor and the sun hit it and it was hot enough to bake it or to, you don't bake an egg, do you? To fry it, then that's okay. But you can't crack the egg yourself. That's work. That's Sabbath breaking. You can unloosen the cinch on your ass's or your horse's saddle. That's okay. But you can't pick the saddle up off the horse. That's law breaking. If the horse has a fly bite it and it shakes itself and shakes the saddle off, then that's okay. Then you can pick the saddle up. But you can't remove it from the horse yourself. Now, you can go back into Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy and look in vain to find anything like that there. I'm just giving you, by the way, I'm not making these up. These are some of the crazy concepts that got stuck onto this that would make them see what Jesus did as law-breaking. And yet he's pointing out something that really is something they should not be doing. They should not, under normal law circumstances, be circumcising a boy, a baby, on the eighth day if it fell on the Sabbath. And yet they did it anyway. Why? Why would these guys who are crazy about the fact that Jesus healed a man, made him every whit whole, picked his bed up, and they're upset with that, and yet they wouldn't be upset at all if they circumcised a baby on the eighth day? And what that's the underlying question is, why? Why? What is it they think about when they think about the law and they know something about the law that would make that happen? Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. Before the Lord takes another word, he has to rush in this parenthesis. Not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers. He realizes if he didn't say what he did in that parenthesis, they would try to immediately correct him. And they would say, Moses didn't give us circumcision. They're just real snotty about it, like many Christians who used to try to get in my face if I said that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. He wasn't swallowed by a whale. In the original, it says big fish. Well, Jesus said it was a whale, so you take it up with him. I think he knows pretty much what he's talking about. And the great faux pas I made when I said that Adam ate an apple. Oh, I got the wrath of a lady after church. And I know it doesn't say an apple, and I probably shouldn't have said it, but she just snotty, this snotty attitude. And it's like Bible trivia. Who gives a flip? So you've got your head full of Bible data. It's not doctrine, but boy, they like to, if they find any little thing that you do that way. So this is how this crowd was going to be. In fact, she was probably there. She was old enough to be Moses herself. So Jesus says what he does here and instantly has to say, not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers, because they would have some kind of a snotty reaction and say, well, no, Moses didn't give us circumcision. Abraham did. Abraham did. You know, little kids, that's what you've got. Most Bible scholars, you'll find the same mentality in a kindergarten playground at recess. That's where you'll find the mentality of many scholars. So Jesus rushes in here and to ward off. And remember, this in keeping with what they were shocked at, how in the world this guy can read? They could say, well, what's the matter? Haven't you ever read Genesis 17? Of course the Lord read Genesis 17. After all, he wrote it. And he knew that God, through Abraham, gave Israel circumcision, but at the exact same time, it's a perfectly true statement when he says Moses did it. That's not wrong. That's why he could say Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. And my point in bringing this out right here is that what the Lord's after here has something to do with the law. It has something to do with the law's not just being perceived as power, but they perceive the law as authority. And that's not good enough for our objection, but that's getting there. When they would circumcise a baby on the Sabbath day, even though they shouldn't have been doing that, what does that tell you in their attitude about the law? It tells you that their attitude was one that they viewed the law as having this magnificent authority to it. But we need to push that just a little bit farther so that we can clearly get a grasp on what this objection is about. Because the truth of the matter is, even though God gave Israel circumcision through Abraham, and he did, its full authority of circumcision doesn't really come into effect until God had Moses give it to them in the law. And that's why they could, even in circumcising a man on the Sabbath day, do so that the law of Moses, as verse 23 says there, should not be broken. Circumcision overrode. Circumcision's in the law? Yes. Sabbath observance is in the law? Yes. What if the two conflict? Built into that law is a system of being able to perceive one thing as having greater authority than something else. And the Lord knows particularly what He's after here, and what the Lord's particularly after is to pick on something that all these Israelites that know the law know. That's what He's after. And it's in just that kind of an issue, which is why we're back here, where a particular understanding and appreciation about the law gets brought to the surface, which is directly involved in that expression in Romans 7:1 that we had before, "For I speak to them that know the law." In other words, just in what way did they know the law? Because, as I said, you can't pigeonhole it. No, ginosko is used a bunch of ways. You can't take a lexicon and pigeonhole it and confine it to a standardized meaning. Precisely how is it that they did know the law? Well, we've already seen they understood the law to be an instrument of great power. So much so that it was the controlling authority and the controlling mechanism to all their actions. Everything they did was governed by it. Both what they do and what they don't do is governed by that law. And we could go back, we don't have time, but we could go back in Genesis 17 and notice when God gave the law, and He gave circumcision to Israel through Abraham. You have to go back and look at this on your own. I was going to take you back here, but we won't have time so I can get to this, get to the reveal. When God gave circumcision to Abraham, He gave it to Abraham, and it says in Genesis 17, and to his seed. Plus, when He gave it, God made it in the form and uses the actual expression a covenant. And He makes an oath about circumcision with Abraham. Plus, on top of that, He puts the death penalty involved in those who don't do it. And so it has, I would say, some pretty good power and authority to it right back there in Genesis 17 in just what it says there. In fact, failure to circumcise even carried that threat of death before it was ever put into the law of Moses. And yet when God talks about circumcision to the people of Israel here in John 7, He doesn't mention Abraham, never talks about him. In fact, even in the parenthesis, he says it's of the fathers. He doesn't mention Abraham. He doesn't mention anything sitting back there in Genesis 17 at all. He simply acknowledges that that it originally was of the fathers, not of Moses. But when it came to all He wants to say about it, He says it's Moses that I'm focusing my attention on. And notice that the issue of how an Israelite would know the law is not something they erroneously came up with from the vain religious. It didn't come from the vain religious system. In fact, it was altogether proper for them to think this because it was God that caused this to happen. And so notice that even when the Lord Jesus states the issue, He correctly says there in John 7 there, notice He says that the law of Moses should not be broken. He doesn't say that the law of God or the law of Abraham, that the law of Moses. He properly and correctly calls it the law of Moses, even though it was God who gave Moses the law and gave circumcision to Israel in the beginning to begin with. And in fact gave circumcision to Moses to put in the law. And because of that, there's something there, therefore extra special about the law. If God can take an issue that He's already put in covenant form, like He did back there in Genesis 17 with Abraham, that's already got an oath attached to it, it's a covenant, and it has the death threat attached to it in connection with ignoring it, but then later on He vests it in the law, and in doing so, makes it so when an Israelite thinks of circumcision, he more or less thinks first of it about Moses and being in that law rather than Abraham and being in the book of Genesis. And that tells you something about how they know the law. It tells you that when they would hear, "For ye are not under the law, but under grace," they would jump back in shocked horror and react to and object to it just the way they're going to, and Paul's going to have to address it in Romans 7, 1 through 6. And verse 23 says here in John 7, "If they are willing to circumcise a man on the Sabbath day," they're accusing him of doing something wrong on the Sabbath day, "if they're willing to circumcise a man on the Sabbath day, that the law of Moses should not be broken," something, by the way, they should not be doing on the Sabbath do, and they do it anyway. It tells you that they viewed that law, to use the expression, with stars in their eyes. Even though the Sabbath day observance was a big deal, that baby has got to be circumcised regardless, even if it hits on the day of the Sabbath. So they actually do something they shouldn't be doing, and they do it anyway. That tells you when they look at that law, they see that law starry-eyed, so to speak. To say that I'm no longer under it is to literally pull the rug totally out from under them, so to speak. And you don't have enough time in the two sessions we've had today to really have this come home to your thinking. You really need to think about it more than this. But when an Israelite looked at the law, he didn't just look at it as a legal instrument that carried the controlling authority over his life. They saw all that, but they viewed it as far more than that. My understanding is that an Israelite didn't just look at the law as power and authority, but an Israelite viewed the law, and by the way, rightly so, he viewed the law as God's supreme, most excellent expression of authority. And as such, here's the kicker, it cannot be summarily dismissed or ignored. When you see what goes on in John 7, and by the way, for those of you who may not know, what I mean by summarily, I mean you cannot, in a legal sense, dismiss or ignore it without formality. You cannot come along. And only somebody who knows the law would latch onto this. They would say, that law is not just power and authority in my life. It is God's supreme, most excellent expression of His authority, and all of the legal entanglements in it, you can't just set it aside. How would the United States feel today if, you know, we all are supposed to have these rights and votes, and we vote and we have free elections and everything? How do you think that the people in this country would feel if all of a sudden, like that, somebody came along and said, you no longer have a representative form of government? It's all gone. You'd almost laugh at them. You can't do that. You can't come along and do that. Or somebody come along and say, you can't burn the flag anymore. Well, we know that you can't just come along and say it. You have to go through a whole legal wrangling process. You cannot summarily set aside amendments in the Constitution. That's the Constitution. That's something that even any sane person, I know no politician believes this, but any sane person would understand is not from God. The Constitution and Bill of Rights and the Declaration of Independence is not divinely inspired. In fact, Thomas Jefferson, who wrote it, was a spiritual moron. It's not divinely inspired. This is. The law was something God Himself gave. And it has features to it that you can't come along in one verse of Romans and say, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. Are you crazy? You can't just summarily dismiss it and ignore it. There had better be some legal grounds upon which you're saying that, Paul, or your whole grace teaching falls apart. Paul knows that, being a Pharisee. And that's why he's going to bring up an issue of marriage as it existed under the law. And he's going to show them something that God did when he brought in this dispensation of grace that made everything he did, especially setting aside that law and dismissing it out of your life as being having any authority, any power, or any issue of your life whatsoever, has all been legally done. It hasn't just been done on a whim. It has been done, dismissed in such a way that no one who, even someone who would know the law like that, could possibly object to it. And now you know, or should begin to understand, not just a Jew would think of this. Most likely they will. But anyone who even has a grasp of the seriousness of the law, that it really was God's supreme, most excellent expression of His authority, and all of its legal issues contained in it, you can't just make a statement. I don't care if it is the great Apostle Paul himself. You can't just make a statement like Romans 6:14 says and expect me, if that's my view of the law, to buy it. You had better be able to address that issue. We've already seen how you can address the issue of it ever being the most powerful thing to restrain sin and promote good. But there is an underlying objection that goes deeper than that, that some Christians aren't too interested in. But if God didn't take care of this little detail here, grace wouldn't mean anything to you. Because if the adversary can find where he didn't do this in every proper legal way, then it voids the dispensation of grace. He wins. God can't take the adversary's repossession of the heavenly places with us, because the dispensation of grace falls apart. So this is huge. It's a major issue. It may not sound like it, but it is. It's an enormous thing. And in six verses, Paul is going to show it to be erroneous. It's only partial erroneous. He's going to show what part is. He's going to attack it and dismiss it and say that was all taken care of as well. And if anybody would have caught a legal loophole, it would have been the Apostle Paul, because he knew the law better than any living human being. And he saw clearly how this was done. And do you know what we did over the last few weeks when we went over how the law was put together? You now also at least have a gist understanding of how that could be done, because you know how the law was put together by God. And that's going to help us as we go through Romans 7. So, my understanding is the second objection is that the law is God's supreme, most excellent expression of His authority. And as such, the kick to this is, and the importance of it is, and what's being objected to is, you cannot just summarily ignore it or dismiss it out of the way. It has way too much ramifications. It's got way too many legal issues and obligations to it. There had better be an answer to this, or your whole thing, your whole argument, of that we are not under law and under grace falls apart, and we are still, ladies and gentlemen, under the law. If this stands, you and I are still under the law. That's how important this issue is. Well, think about that until Tuesday night, and we'll come back and pick this up on Tuesday, smooth out a few rough edges that I rushed through, and then we will carry on making sure we have this clear in our minds and then start working through the corrective doctrine of the next five verses there. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of coming together today as the members of the church locally and the church, the body of Christ. We thank You for the opportunity to look back into Your Word, to do what Jesus told those who didn't understand, to go and find what that meaneth, and to be able to have the thoughtfulness of Yourself to have put into Romans 7:1 a parenthesis, that we might be able to pick it up and go back and really find what was going on, so we can have some appreciation of the objection that is being brought up here in Romans 7:1. We just pray that as we study these components of the doctrine of our sanctification, that we will get a very clear and basic understanding and fundamental edification as to what it means to walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, and to walk in newness of life in all you have made us to be in Christ. And we thank you so much that we are just on our best day sinners saved by grace. And we thank you for the cross work of Christ in our behalf and all that we have looked at from your perfect and errant word this morning. We pray for its effectual working in us, that it might lift up and glorify and honor the Lord Jesus Christ as we are edified by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.